Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today you'll be listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Holland Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now, here's Pastor Sean.
It was one of my favorite summers ever. It was the summer that I turned 7 years old. But for most of the summer, I was six, or at least that's the way it felt. My parents were working at summer camp, Nameless Valley Ranch in Texas, and it was a paradise for a six-year-old turning seven. I spent most of the summer there at camp, riding horses and canoeing and kayaking and swimming and riding bikes and all sorts of things, and it felt to me like I just did whatever I wanted. You know, my parents were busy with stuff, you know, working at camp. And my brother and I, with some other staff brats, or staff kids, we weren't brats, we just kind of roamed the camp and participated in any activities we wanted to be involved in. It was really a lot of fun. One of the most interesting camps that summer was blind camp. And in preparation for blind camp, it was a Sunday morning staff meeting, and the camp director, he said, I think it would be helpful if we understood more what it's like not being able to see. And so he had a box of eye patches, and they weren't the kind that a pirate wears. They were the stick-on kind. And he said, if you will agree to leave these on for the whole day, I'll give you two patches. You got to put one over each eye. But what you need to do is you have to find someone else who will be your guide for the day. And so ideally, one person would be blind for the day, and one person would be the guide for the day. Well, I thought this would be a wonderful experience. And so I raised my hand, I'll take two eye patches. I should have, before I made that commitment, made sure my brother or another friend was willing to be my guide for the day, because they were not willing to be my guide for the day. And so here I had these two eye patches on, and nobody was interested in guiding me. I was stuck in the cafeteria, and I couldn't even get around the cafeteria very well. I kept bumping into chairs and tables, and if I went out the front of the cafeteria, it was on a hill, and it kind of was a steep drop-off in front, so I was a little bit fearful of that. And then it was near the end of the day that it was announced we were going to have a hayride, right after supper, a hayride. And I thought, this is going to be phenomenal. But there was nobody to lead me to the hayride. It wasn't very pleasant being blind without a guide. That was my loneliest day of the entire summer. Not being able to see, and no one who was willing to stick by me to show me the way. You know, life can feel that way at times, where we feel isolated and alone. Being lonely isn't just inconvenient, it can be devastating, it can even be dangerous. In Luke 6:39, Jesus speaks about those who are blind, and he said, a blind person cannot lead a blind person, or else they'll both fall into a ditch. And that's how I felt years ago, 32 years ago, that summer in Texas. Blind, and no one there to share that experience with me. No one there to show me the way. Over the past several months, for many, not just in our larger community, but even in our church family, it's been a time of feeling disconnected and alone. As if at times we're going through these uncertain times just, well, by ourselves, instead of with the support and encouragement and love of those that we're so used to being able to connect with. And this morning, I want to share with you a message from Scripture that I trust will encourage you if you're in a situation where you feel disconnected and alone. I want to invite you to go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And as we open God's Word, Let's just ask again that he would teach us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is always with us, even in moments of loneliness. And we ask this morning that you would speak to us through the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 speaks about the value and the importance of having someone to share life with. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 begins with a brief discussion about oppression. And unfortunately, in a sinful world, oppression is just a reality. And for thousands of years, much of the world's population has been under the thumb of someone else. Sometimes in life today, we feel oppressed, attacked, persecuted by others. And the problem with oppression in the first three verses of Ecclesiastes 4 is that people who are oppressed oftentimes have no one to comfort them, no one to care for them. So going through a time of oppression, of difficulty, maybe even of loneliness and despair, without someone to care for and draw close and comfort you, well, Ecclesiastes makes it clear that's not a situation any of us would long to be in. But then in the next few verses, verses 4 and 5, he then speaks about how even when there's something to occupy ourselves with, he says there every labor and every skill is done as a result or because of rivalry with one's neighbor. And that's not good either. Even if we're not oppressed, but our life is one of striving to outdo or better someone else, we're working hard, we're maybe successful, but we're still alone because instead of sharing, we're competing. And then in verses 7 and 8, he speaks about someone who, he says, a certain man, perhaps there was a specific individual that Solomon had in mind as he wrote Ecclesiastes, a man who had no descendants and no one who depended upon him, and in every waking hour was spent trying to amass more riches. And really, it was a worthless existence because there was no one to share the fruit of those labors with. In other words, Solomon is making a case here in the first part of Ecclesiastes that going through life alone just isn't God's plan for any of us. I mean, God made that clear in the very beginning in Genesis. When God created Adam and he said, it's not good that man should be alone. We often think of that in the context of marriage, and God intended that for Adam. He was about to create Eve, and that was going to be good. But even apart from marriage, God doesn't intend for us to live solitary, isolated lives. He longs for us to have a network of family and friends that we share life with. And so for those who are oppressed with no one who is a friend to comfort them, for those who are focused on simply competing with and outdoing those around them, their neighbors and friends and even family, instead of sharing, and those who are, well, living what might be viewed as a successful life, but it's not a life shared with others, Solomon makes it clear, those are solitary and lonely, distressing, and depressing lives. But I told you this was supposed to be a message that encourages you, right? So there has to be a follow-up to Solomon setting the stage for what life shouldn't be. He must be about to share with us what God longs for life to be for each one of us, and indeed he does, beginning in verse 9 and continuing through verse 12. Two, Solomon writes, are better than one. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Solomon's made the case for the senselessness of life isolated and alone and separated from others. Even a successful life that's not shared with a network of family and friends is a life without meaning. But then Solomon reminds us that companionship and friendship is God's ideal for each of us. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. We need each other. We do. We need each other. Even the most self-sufficient and capable among us, we need each other. And Solomon shares with us several reasons why. And from these reasons, we can derive principles that can guide how we choose to interact with others. First of all, he says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. And I mean, at face value, that simply means when you two are working together, they can accomplish more, can't they? Two can do more work than others. Although when I was in academy, I went to a boarding academy where we worked half a day and we went to classes half a day. And I worked in a setting with some others where I felt like I could have accomplished a lot more if they weren't there. Have you ever worked with somebody like that? Yeah, so maybe sometimes it is good to work alone, but the principle is typically when you're working together with someone else, you can accomplish more. But there's another reality here. We already noted how Solomon had said previously that a lot of labor is motivated by rivalry or competition with others. And so when we compete to accomplish, we accomplish less than when we cooperate to accomplish. A man without descendants who is working hard, but no one to share that with. It's not just the quantity of what we can produce when we work together, but it's the quality of the experience when that work, that labor is shared with others. Many of us work in industries or fields where it's a collaborative team effort. There are some professions that are very solitary. There are some professions that are very isolating. There's a value in working together. But there's another principle here, another reality. The word that's translated as labor is not used to describe something you enjoy, typically in the Bible, but it's usually used to describe something that is sometimes even turmoil, toil, hard work. It's the kind of labor a slave might be engaged in. You haven't chosen it, but it's the situation you're forced into. And labor isn't just that toil, isn't just the kind of work we might do professionally. There are times when our experiences in life are burdensome and trying and challenging. And you may go through an experience in life, it may be unconnected with your profession, that is extremely challenging and trying, and you feel as if you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders. But when that burden can be shared with someone else, the experience is more hopeful. There's a saying that trouble shared is trouble halved. And that's probably not typically true, but it is true that a burden, a toil, a trouble that is shared with someone else, that in some small way that can lighten the load even just a bit. We need each other. In times of stress and trial, our impulse may often be to push away those who are closest to us or lash out at others. You've been on a family vacation, right? Maybe a road trip where you're going to leave at 5 o'clock in the morning, but it's 9 o'clock and the car is still being packed. And then you barely get out of the driveway. And of course, everybody is in a good frame of mind. And a little voice in the back says, "Are we there yet?" And then a few minutes later, "This is boring. We're never going to get there." And you're sitting behind the wheel thinking, "I want to just turn around. We're never going to get there. Let's just go home." You've never had that. I've never had that experience, of course. But it's in times like that when sometimes under stress and when life isn't quite going the way we want it to be, sometimes we lash out at the people closest to us. They're the people we can be open and honest with, but it still doesn't make it right. Sometimes we speak in a hurried tone or we lash out and speak unkindly. But in times of difficulty and trial and toil and the burdens we carry, we want to avoid the temptation to lash out on those we love. We want to share our burdens. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You can share your burden with Jesus. Because when a burden is shared, there is a return for your labor. In Romans 8:28, the Bible speaks, Paul speaks about how God's people suffer. And we suffer not just because of choices we make. Oftentimes we suffer, and it's not because we messed up, but we live in a world that's messed up. And in Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "We know that God can cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not all things are good. In fact, most things are not good, but a burden shared with God. It's a burden that we can endure." And so in times of difficulty and trial and trouble, when we feel isolated and disconnected, we need each other and we need God. Instead of lashing out, let's share. Let's share the burdens we're encountering and let's be willing to perhaps shoulder a corner of the burden that someone else is carrying. He continues here, Solomon does, of why it's good to be together rather than apart. In verse 10, he says, "For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." There are times when you are the one who stumbles and need to be lifted up. And there are times when you can be the one to lift up another. Have you ever experienced a moment in your life when under a heavy burden or experienced a crisis, you stumbled, you tripped, you fell? And rather than reaching down to lift you up, someone spoke a word of blame or accusation or taunted. You've maybe had that experience. Oftentimes when we see others who are going through painful experiences in life, our first reaction is to want to find some way that we can blame that person. Because if we can blame them, it means what they're going through won't happen to me. But God calls us when someone stumbles or trips or falls, or simply because the burden they're carrying is simply overwhelming, God calls us to reach down and to lift someone else up. There are times when we can do the lifting, and there are times when we need to be the one who's lifted up. It's not good to be alone. Going through a tragedy or a crisis or a trial in life, it's better to be together. When a burden can be shared and thus lightened perhaps some. When we stumble and fall, that there can be someone who can reach down and without accusation can help lift us up. There may be a moment when we stumble and fall and we need that opportunity where someone else lifts us up. We want to avoid the temptation to accuse. We want to avoid the temptation to argue. But simply be a companion, a friend, a church member, a family member who reaches down and says, "Let me help you up." You know, it doesn't take any skill to argue and quarrel and engage in strife. Have you noticed that comes very naturally? No one goes to a conversation and thinks, "I wonder if I can figure out how to turn this into an argument." That can just so easily happen. oftentimes we have to be prayerful and think about how we can delicately engage in a conversation without it turning into an argument. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3, it says, "Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel." Paul in 2 Timothy 2:23 says, "Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels." We can help somebody without fully understanding what they're going through. We can help lift someone else up without having to figure out who's to blame. We can be a companion who lifts someone up without accusing or engaging in quarrels and strife. And we've all been in the reverse side, right? Where we've been the one who needed to be lifted. I remember a story that was shared. You've probably heard the illustration. A lady named Susan was attending a seminary class, and the professor had been, well, it had been a challenging class for her. And it was towards the end of the term, and the professor had invited everyone in, and there on everyone's desk was a sheet of paper and a pencil. And the professor said, "I want you to draw a person that you struggle with, or a situation or a circumstance in life that you struggle with. I just want you to go ahead and do that." And so this young lady, Susan, had really struggled with her professor, and so she drew a rather unflattering portrait of her professor. A person next to her drew a picture of somebody else, and anyway, there are all these different pictures being drawn. And then the professor invited them to come up and to tack their drawings to the wall, and so they did that. And there was a white square on the wall, and they tacked all their drawings, and then each person was invited to pick up a dart and to hurl the dart at the portrait, the picture, the drawing of the person or circumstance that had been causing them pain in their lives. And so they did that. And Susan was especially forceful as she threw a dart. In fact, she missed the first one. You know how that happens? You throw really hard and you kind of miss. She had to do it a little softer the second time and make sure that the dart went where she wanted it to go. And after they'd all done that, the professor went over and took down all those drawings. And then he took down the backer board that they'd all been posted to. And behind it was a picture of Jesus. But it was a picture of Jesus that had been pierced through and torn apart by all the darts that had been hurled at others. Jesus invites us as we lift up and encourage others. He invites us to do so in a way that builds up and restores and encourages. There's lots of opportunities for us to accuse and to blame others. You know, we actually live in a society where there is such polarization. And it seems as if even the most ordinary and mundane things of life are politicized and turned into flashpoints of anger and disagreement. As you and I hurl accusations or charges or even the thoughts that we think in our minds at others, each person that we accuse, each person that we choose to hate, is a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ. We don't have to accept or agree what other people choose to do, and we can disagree with their choices. But let us remember that our job is not to hurl accusations. Our job, as actually Solomon says in verse 12, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. Our job is to stand up and defend others. In fact, as a church family, God challenges us to stand up and defend God's people, especially those who are going through difficulties and trials in life. As parents, God calls us to stand up and defend our children. And it's wholly appropriate and proper and right to stand up and disagree with something that's unjust and wrong. And it's wholly appropriate and proper and just to stand up in defense of someone who is being unjustly treated. But God calls us, as we look at the family of faith, not to trip up and push each other down, but to lift up and encourage one another. He notes here in verse 11 that if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? I'm not suggesting we go down and try to physically give warmth to one another. In fact, we live in a time where a lot of times we're kind of standing back a little bit more. But what about the words we speak? They could be words that bring warmth and encouragement and joy into the lives of others. You know, each one of us is like a light bulb. Not those new LED light bulbs that don't give off any heat. Each one of us is an incandescent light bulb. And the brighter we shine with Jesus' love, the more warmth that we share with others. And you and I can be men and women, boys and girls, who by our words and our actions bring warmth and life and sunshine into others' lives. We each have burdens to carry and trials to experience and troubles to figure out. But so does everyone else. Perhaps you've had an experience where you've interacted with someone, and maybe that person was a little bit short or brisk or abrupt in the way they spoke to you, and you went away feeling offended. They shouldn't have spoken to me that way. And then a few days go by and you find out that that person just got the news that a loved one had died or had just been fired or was going through another crisis in life, and suddenly you understand. God calls us to give others in our interactions to think the best. When perhaps there's a disagreement or an argument or a difference or a misunderstanding, God calls us to choose to bring warmth and light and sunshine into the lives of those around us. And as we choose to do that, we experience that same warmth ourselves. There's no better way to brighten a dreary day than to choose to engage with someone else in a way that encourages and lifts them up. You probably find this hard to believe, but I've had a few days where I felt a little grouchy. You're supposed to say no, Pastor, never. Maybe you talk to me on one of those days. But what a difference it can make when someone chooses to ignore the dark mood and chooses to speak positively. Or, and again, this is from days of yesteryear when we could actually go to the nursing home on Sabbath afternoon and you sing for someone else and suddenly you feel just a little bit better about life. There's something about encouraging and blessing others that returns the blessing to ourselves. And yes, that shouldn't be our motivation. But it's the experience, it's the reality, it's the truth that as we bless others, the blessing is returned. So how do we manage? In a life that can all too often be difficult and challenging and trying, how can we be one of those people who helps shoulder a corner of the burden that someone else is carrying? How can we be one of those who chooses to lift someone else up rather than tearing them down? How can we be someone who brings warmth and sunshine and light into the lives of others through our words and actions? And how can we be someone who stands up and defends those we love and care for? How is it that we can be that kind of an individual when all too often we feel like we're the ones carrying an oppressive burden? When we feel as if we need someone else to pick us up because we feel so weak and overwhelmed by life. How can it be that we can bring light and sunshine and warmth into someone else's life when we feel as if the light has gone out of our lives? How can it be that we can stand up in defense of someone else when we feel as if we need someone to stand up in defense of us? How can it be? How can it be that in times of difficulty and trial and discouragement, that we can be someone who brings encouragement to the lives of others? And Solomon doesn't tell us through most of this discussion how that can be. He simply holds up the ideal of what can be when we live life connected to others. But it's at the very end that he gives us a hint A hint that we could easily miss as to how it can be that in our lives, we can be the one who helps shoulder the burden that someone else is bearing, that we can lift up the ones who have fallen down, that we can bring warmth into the lives of others and can defend those who are under attack. He mentions it right there at the end. It's the final sentence of verse 12. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A cord of three strands. Now, throughout the discussion in verses 9 through 12, Solomon has been talking about two people. Two people going through life. And oftentimes, we apply this to marriage because that's two people, right? Going through life together. And it does apply to marriage, but it's not just marriage. But how is it that we can be the one who shoulders the burden, who lifts up those who have fallen, who bring warmth and sunshine into the lives of others and stand up in defense of those who are under attack? A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The third strand is God. When our lives are intertwined with God's, then we, even when we are experiencing a life of trouble and trial, by God's grace, we can still be a blessing to those around us. When I was a kid, actually not a kid, I was 18, it was my first experience with summer camp was when I was a kid, as a staff kid, spending the whole summer. And then when I graduated from high school, when I was 18, I spent another summer at summer camp. That was in Oklahoma, Wewoka Woods in Oklahoma. And rather than being a kid going through camp, I was a staff member. I was a counselor and other things. Got to wash dishes, and some of you have worked at camp. This was a small camp. And oh, I taught model rocketry. My only experience with model rocketry before had been as a kid, and my rocket blew up on the launch pad. And I told them that, but they thought I'd be an excellent model rocketry teacher. And I did leather craft, and that didn't go so well, so they gave the job to someone else. But it was an exciting experience, and I remember as just an 18-year-old trying to manage my cabin. And because I was 18, they figured I was all grown up and adult, they every week would give me the most difficult kits. And I initially took that as a badge of honor, a compliment. But as the weeks wore on, it became more and more challenging. And as I looked at the other counselors, who they seemed to have model cabins. Their kids got up when they were supposed to get up. They cleaned their cabins. They stood at attention when during flag raising. They ate quietly, and they weren't always the last one to get their food. My cabin was always the last one to get the food. And there was a boy one week named Jason. And Jason was a challenge. Jason was a trial for me that week. And he was about 9 years old. And I thought a 9-year-old should know how to make his bed, but Jason never could. And so every day I had to show him again how to make his bed. And Jason always seemed to get lost. And I figured out it wasn't getting lost. It was wandering off or choosing to go do something he wasn't supposed to do. And all week long, it was a struggle with Jason. But Jason had one thing that was the highlight of every day for him, and that was going to the camp store, where he would buy sugar-filled drinks and sugar-filled desserts and sugar-filled, he always bought sugar-filled things, which of course made Jason a delight to be around. Well, we were cleaning up our cabin one afternoon, and Jason was supposed to sweep. And so there's Jason, and he swept a little bit like this. It was like he was maybe golfing. And dust was going everywhere. And I patiently instructed Jason on how to sweep. And so then Jason started sweeping stuff under the beds. And I said, well, no, we're actually supposed to sweep it into a pile and get the dustpan and you know, you do that. And so then Jason started doing that. And then Jason decided that the broom would be a rifle. And then he decided it would be a sword, and he was trying to fence everyone. And it was just finally, I said, Jason, you sit on your bed. I'm going to finish the sweeping. Probably not a good leadership technique. And so I was sweeping, and I had everything in a nice little pile. I went to get the dustpan, and Jason got up from his bed and scooped all the dirt with his foot and spread it out around the room again. And that was it. I told Jason, in a stern voice, "You are having no more fun today." Because sweeping was fun, of course. "You are having no more fun today. You're not going to the camp store, and you're not going swimming." And I saw a transformation take place in front of me. This defiant boy crumpled to the floor and began to sob. Now, I didn't have a lot of sense, but I had enough sense to know not to make any more harsh pronouncements. And I sent the other kids out of the cabin with the assistant counselor, and I sat down on the floor next to Jason. And I said, "Jason, what's wrong?" It couldn't have been just he wasn't going swimming and wasn't going to the camp store. And Jason began to pour out his heart. His parents had separated earlier in the year. And he bounced back from Dad's house and Mom's house. And when he was with Mom, she was always bad-mouthing Dad. And he was with Dad, he was always bad-mouthing Mom. And Jason was convinced that the reason his parents weren't together was because of him. And here was this 9-year-old boy just sobbing out his heart. He had experienced more heartache and trouble in his 9 years than I had in my 18 years. And I understood in that moment that what Jason was going through, that's why we need a threefold cord. Because life is not fair, and life is filled with trouble. And all too often, it's more trouble than we can handle. And what Jason was crying out for was someone who would understand, someone who would care, someone who would simply be there. And that's why. That's why 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth. Because 9-year-olds like Jason and 38-year-olds like me, and however old you are, just like you, we go through things we can't handle. And Jesus shows up to be the strength that holds us together when we fall apart. Today, as we look at those around us, as we consider the friends and family and neighbors and community members in our sphere of influence, the ones we get along with and the ones we disagree with, we never know. We never know fully what someone else is dealing with. And so if you and I can have Jesus as the strength that holds us together, the strand that our lives are wrapped around, then even when we are weak and under attack, we can find in him the strength that allows us to shoulder a corner of someone else's burden, that allows us to be the hand that lifts up, to be the one through words and action who brings warmth and sunshine into someone else's life, to be the one who finds the courage to stand up in defense of someone else. You see, that's why Jesus is present in your life and in mine. And as we lean on him, he gives us the strength to help someone else in their moment of darkness. It's not good to be alone. God never intended for us to be disconnected and isolated. And with Jesus in our lives, we can always be connected to the one who holds us together when life falls apart. Dear Heavenly Father, today, you know the burdens and the trials and the troubles that each one is encountering. And Father, you know our weakness. But it's through our weakness your strength can be revealed. And so I ask for each one of us that we would allow our lives to be wrapped around you. That when life falls apart, you could be the strength that holds us together. And that because you're a source of strength in our lives, that we'd be able to shoulder a corner of someone else's burden. That we'd be the hand that reaches down to lift someone up. That we'd be the warmth that brings sunshine into someone else's life. That we'd have the courage to stand up and defend someone else. Lord, today, may we be wrapped up in Jesus is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Holland Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit his church this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find his church at 11279 Ogden Street, Holland, Michigan, and their church services begin at 10:50 a.m. Access their website at holland22.adventistchurchconnect.org. And the telephone number is 616-355-2877. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.